Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
So, we are on this journey to Christmas, right? We are, what, about 2 weeks away? Two, 3 weeks away? It's hard to believe. And on this journey of Christmas, what we've been kind of talking about in this series is kind of the things that kind of rob us or may take away from what this time of year is. And our heart is to slow down and to see Jesus as he really is. One of the things that I was thinking about this week that kind of can hurt us in this journey of seeing Jesus is the stress that comes not from the things that we're after or the obligations, but from maybe the people that we are celebrating this time of year with. Talking about family. We love family, don't we? Right? Amen? I'm sure none of you guys struggle with this, that in just a few weeks you're going to drive up into someone's driveway and it's going to be like walking onto a battlefield. None of y'all are going to experience that, right? Somebody's going to look at somebody the wrong way. Somebody's going to say something with the intent of causing a fight. Somebody's going to bring up politics, inevitably, right? And what is supposed to be a joyful time of gathering is going to turn into an episode of Jerry Springer. I'm sure that none of you guys have family like that, right? If the people in this picture resonate with you, yeah, if you know, you know, right? Some of you don't like that movie because it reminds you a lot of your family. Now, you may not have an Aunt Bethany or a Cousin Eddie, right? But you probably do have that relative that's just kind of a black sheep. If you don't, you may be the black sheep, right? But you know, you're going to gather around a table with an uncle who just can't stay sober, or a sister who goes from one relationship to another, and you're going to gather around people that you just hesitate to claim any other time outside of Christmas. And you're going to endure that holiday gathering. But in your heart, you don't want to be associated with those folks. I think it's very interesting that these family issues tend to rear their head the most at Christmas time. And it's probably just because we're together, right? We're not usually together any other time. But I think there's something else to that. See, I think at Christmas time, when we're supposed to be gathering together in joy and in peace, we see the brokenness of our family mixed with our own brokenness. And it reminds us of what we so desperately need. You see, Jesus chose to enter into this creation. He left his throne to come into a broken world that was just as dysfunctional as your family is. Even more so. One of the things I try to do every Christmas, I was going to get the worship team to read this passage this morning, but it probably doesn't make any sense until you understand the context. But one of the things I try to do every year is read the Christmas story from each of the Gospels. And so in Matthew chapter 1, it's probably a part that you guys, or most of us, I would want to skip over it. Because the first chapter is all about the genealogy of Jesus, his family. And when you think about the dysfunction of your family, when you read it in light of who Jesus' people were, it ought to make you feel a little bit better about yourself. Let me show you what I mean. This is Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah, and his brothers, and Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, let me stop right there for just a minute. That sounds innocent enough, right? We know who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are. Many of us probably know who Judah was, right? Who was Judah? He was one of the 12, right? He was the oldest of the 12 sons who made up the tribes of Israel. But here's the thing about Judah. Judah had two kids with Tamar. You know who Tamar was? His daughter-in-law, whom she tricked into sleeping with him by acting as a prostitute. Now, how many of you feel better about your family already? Right? What? How about this one? Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Who can tell me who Rahab was? Rahab was a prostitute. What in the world? Right? So we know the story in Joshua chapter 6. Israel is about to go take Jericho, and they're marching around the city. But before they do that, they sent two spies in. And where did they go lodge for the night? At Rahab's house. Not only that, but Salmon was one of the spies that looked at the land, and he liked her. And he ended up marrying her once they took Jericho. But not only that, then we go a couple of generations later, and then there's another Gentile woman by the name of Ruth, who was a Canaanite, who was not to be intermingled with the people of Israel. But they married. And then Obed was the son of Ruth. Or Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, who was whose father? Jesse, right? Who fathered David, who fathered Solomon. And listen to how Matthew puts this. By the wife of Uriah. Now we know that story, right? Imagine being Solomon sitting around the table at Christmas and having to explain how your mom and your dad met. Well, my dad was the king, and he saw my wife, my mom bathing, and he liked her, but she was married to another guy, so he slept with her and then had her husband killed so he could marry her, and here I am. That's Jesus' family. And so can you imagine, and it's interesting, because Matthew's a Jew, right? So because Matthew was a Jew, family was very important to Jews. And it's interesting that he says, not Bathsheba, but the wife of Uriah. But here's the thing. When Solomon came onto the scene, Uriah was already dead, married to David. But yet Matthew wants us to know this was the wife of another man. And from these people, God in the flesh came into the world. Seems so counterintuitive, does it not? Why would God choose to bring his son into the world through a family tree that looks like that? You see, if Jesus were like most of us, he would be embarrassed to talk about his family tree, would he not? Most of us endure the family this time of year. But here's what's different. Jesus had a choice. Jesus didn't have to leave heaven. He didn't have to leave his glory and his throne and his majesty. He could have figured out another way for the redemption of the world to happen. And where you and I would say, man, I'm not going to associate with those types of people. Jesus willingly stepped out of heaven into a world through a family tree like we just saw. Why? Isn't that the question that comes to your mind? Why? It's because Jesus' heart is not like our heart. Jesus doesn't find his worth and identity in the things that we tend to find our worth and identity in. You see, we think if we roll around in the trash long enough, we'll smell like trash, and so we try to disassociate ourselves from trash. Jesus didn't think that way. He came into this world knowing full well what he was coming into. And so at Christmas, the incarnation story is about us seeing the heart of Jesus. That's what this series, Gentle and Lowly, is about. And so we've been talking, we talked last week, and we're going to continue this week, talking about what the heart of Jesus looks like. Man, we know what his character is, we know what he did for us, we know the baby in the manger, but why did he do it the way he did it? There's a reason why he came the way that he came. And so we got our text from Matthew chapter 11, which is not a Christmas passage, but I want you to listen to what it says. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Listen to this. "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the only place in the scriptures where Jesus shares his heart with us. And we talked about last week how he could have described his heart in so many different ways, could he not? But he chose these two adjectives: "I am gentle and I'm lowly in heart." And so he's inviting us to come experience the heart of Jesus. So what does it mean? We talked about what does it mean to have a gentle and lowly heart. It just means that he's calm and consistent. He doesn't react to you like you would think he would. He's humble, and I love this, he's approachable. This Christmas, Jesus wants you to understand that he is approachable. He's not off in the heavens, far away, to where we have to resort to just worshiping a baby and some straw. He is present, and we can come to him. So this invitation to come to him was initiated by him coming to us first as a baby. And that's how this ties into the Christmas story. And so there are four things about the heart of Jesus that I want us to see from this series. Last week it was the revelation of Jesus' heart. How did he reveal his heart to us? And so this morning we're going to shift our focus to this second thing. I want us to focus on the relatability of Christ's heart towards us. So here's the key focus today. The incarnation of Jesus, the Christmas story, shows us the relatability of Christ's heart towards us. There are four things that we can be confident in about that. I want to describe or explain what I mean by Jesus' heart being relatable. Because let's just be real honest. When we think about Jesus, we think about who he is. He's God's son. He's God in the flesh. If our theology is right, we believe that Jesus is just as much God as the Father. Amen? That's another sermon for another day, but we believe that. And so when I think about Jesus from that perspective, it's really hard for me to think that there's anything about me that would relate to him. I mean, let's just be honest. I mean, he's so far above us. This is what he said about himself in Isaiah 46. "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike?" You know what he's saying? You're not on my level, human. Isaiah 55, "Your ways are not my ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my thoughts above yours." So it's hard for us, is it not, to imagine that there's some things, in some way, we can relate to Jesus, right? How can we do it? Now, one of the dangers that I want to point out to us before we go any further is when we talk about Jesus having a gentle and lowly and approachable heart, the danger is for us to think that he's somehow less than God. Like, in order for us to be able to relate to him, he had to lay aside part of his deity. And that's not what the Bible teaches us. He laid aside his glory. And listen, the reason I bring this up, man, I wouldn't really even entertain this. there's some very popular churches in our country today that are very talented and draw our attention who would disagree with the thing I'm saying. Jesus laid aside his glory, Philippians chapter 2, but he did not cease to be God. So God put on flesh and dwelt among us. He wasn't just some old Joe on the street. I need you to understand that. When he walked this earth, he felt what we felt, but he was God, and fully man. Now, the reason why I want us to understand that is because it helps us in our mind to be able to come to Jesus when we think he's like us. And in some ways, he is like us. But in not all in the ways that you might think. And so the question again is, how could God in the flesh relate to us sinful human beings? And why would he want to relate to us? We find that answer in the New Testament book of Hebrews. If you got your Bible, go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to be in Hebrews 1, 2, and 4 this morning. So, man, you guys know, hopefully some of you know, that Hebrews is one of the highest books in my list, man. It's right behind Romans. If you only had two parts of the Bible to read the rest of your life, read Romans and Hebrews. Here's why. Romans deals with Jesus and his gospel in the most comprehensive way in all the Bible. If you want to know what the gospel is, read Romans. But if you want to know who Jesus is, the person of Christ, read Hebrews. Because there's not another book in the New Testament that he is so clearly defined as in Hebrews. And I want you to see how he's defined in the very first chapter. Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Who's his Son? Say his name. Jesus. Okay, so we know who we're talking about. Jesus, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And I love verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we look at that description of Jesus. And immediately I go, I'm not on that dude's level, right? We're not anywhere near one another. I mean, think about how he's described. He's the heir of all things. He's the one that God used to create everything we see. Verse 3, he says he's the radiance of the glory of God. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, that word radiance really literally means he's the embodiment of the glory of God. You know the thing that Moses wanted to see? That God said, man, if you see it, you're going to die. That's who Jesus is. When you look at Jesus, you see the fullness of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of God's glory. So he is the highest, clearest picture of God that we can ever have. All right? Y'all tracking with me so far? Not only that, but it says this. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Every atom in every galaxy, every solar system, he directs. Not only does he direct it, but he holds it in his hand and it does what he wants it to do by the mere word of his power. And so I ask you again, how can we relate to that Jesus? He seems so unapproachable to us. Well, the writer's not finished with his description of Jesus. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 17. So chapter 2 is the beginning of this explanation of how Jesus came to save the world, which would include his incarnation. And here's what the writer says about Jesus. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Now think about that. In every respect. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest and the servant of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. If you read above that a little bit little bit more, he says he had to become a little lower than the angels. So we see he's leaving the glory of heaven. He's laying aside that glory to become like you and me. Well, how did he do that? What does that look like? Well, here's the truth. We know you and I can't get to him on our own, right? That's the gospel. And so a bridge had to be built. And so he initiated that by bringing himself down into our world. And what's more amazing than that is that he brought Jesus into our world without sparing him of any of the brokenness of our world. Now, here's the main point today. Like, God didn't put like a bubble around Jesus to where the brokenness of the world wouldn't affect him. When he breathed our air, he also felt our brokenness. The moment he came into this world through Mary's womb, he felt the weight of sin. Jesus. And so what does that mean? When it says he became like us in every way, the things that are weighing you down this morning, the sins that you just can't tend to get a grip on, he felt them. Every one of them. There's two things specifically that Jesus experienced willingly in his incarnation. Here they are. Two things. Suffering and temptation. If we go back to verse 18, this is what it says. For because he himself has suffered when tempted. I mean, how many of you have ever thought that Jesus was actually tempted? Well, yeah, it was a story in the Bible, right? He was tempted by the devil for 40 days. We know that. But Jesus' life was full of temptation. Now, already, I don't know what's going through your mind, but I know what's going through my mind. I don't do very well with temptation, do you? I mean, I endure for a little bit, but something has to happen. Either God shows me mercy and breaks the temptation, or I give in to it. I mean, I'm just being honest with you. But Jesus felt the weight of temptation his whole 33 years. And he suffered as a result of it. We look at that and we say, well, he suffered on the cross. He sure did. But he suffered leading up to the cross through the weight and the temptation of our sin. So, two things that makes Jesus relatable to us. He suffers like us. He suffered like us, and he faced temptation just like we do. Now, here's my question. Don't we spend our lives trying to avoid that stuff? We're good Christian folk, right? Hopefully, we try to avoid temptation. We try to put ourselves in a place where we avoid the temptation. And when we do have to suffer, we want it to be as quick and as painless as possible, right? We like our suffering to be quick. Here's what's interesting is Jesus intentionally came to experience those things. Why? He wanted to see what it was like to live in a broken world and feel the weight of it. Now, here's what's great about it. He wasn't a sinner, right? He was tempted, yet he never sinned. Jesus is the only one who's ever walked this earth that really knows what the full weight of temptation feels like. Think about that. None of us know what the full weight of temptation feels like. As I said earlier, either God is merciful and he breaks that and we get away from it, or we give in to it. But Jesus felt the full weight of it, yet never gave in. And it was so that he could come and relate to our heart. He could have left us in our own mess, could he not? I mean, he could have came in here, and when he got 12, he could have said, man, y'all made a mess of this place. I don't want any more part of it. And he could have went back to heaven. He could have called the angels to come. There's a lot of things he could have done. But yet he chose to feel what we feel. He chose to join us in our mess. And again, the question is why? And here's the answer. so he could help us relate his heart to ours. I mean, he willingly rolled around in our mess so that we could see his love for us. I want you to think again for just a minute how hard we try to avoid the wrong crowd. Like when you're growing up, your parents told you, right? There's some people you don't need to hang out with, right? There's certain places you don't need to go. There are certain contexts you don't need to be found in. But you know, here's what's so funny about it, is Jesus looked for those places. Look at this. Oh, let me give you this. This is so important. Jesus relates to us in suffering and temptation not to revel in our sin with us, but to rescue us from it. Matthew 11:19. I don't have it in there. Here's what he says. He became a friend of sinners. Hey, look, let me ask you this. When you were a kid, what if you came home and you introduced your new friend to your parents? And you said, hey, this is Johnny. He likes to steal things. How many of you parents are going to go, well, let's see if we can find Johnny another friend, right? Johnny don't need you as a friend, and you don't need Johnny as a friend, right? But Jesus hung out with tax collectors who were not just sinners, but the worst. They were the sellout sinners. And the Pharisees hated him because of it, because he was a friend to them. And here's what I want you to understand. He wasn't embarrassed to associate with them. Like, he wasn't afraid that they were going to rub off on him. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to save them. So here's what I need you to understand. This is so important. Christmas is about celebrating a Savior who did the unthinkable in order that we could relate to his heart. But his purpose for relating to us in this way is not just so that we could understand him and he could understand us as a sinner. Because if we stop right there, we completely miss who Jesus is. And what's happened in our culture today is we've made this Jesus who knows about our sin, and we somehow think he's all right with it. Like, he knows me, and he's just full of love, and so I can live how I want to live, and he's all right with it because he understands. Jesus didn't relate to us in our sinfulness so that we could stay in it. He didn't walk into creation and become the very thing that he hates so that he can support our sinfulness. And we live in a culture that says, I can have this lifestyle that is so countercultural to the Word of God or counterintuitive to what God's Word says, and he understands. He bled and died for that sin. He relates to us so he can rescue us. Don't mix that up. You see, the focus on the heart of Jesus is not to be misunderstood as condoning or accepting our sin. Jesus relating to us in our weakness is about him taking us out of the sin, destroying it on our behalf. And so as he experienced the temptation and the suffering, the Bible says that became his motivation to live in this world and then die the death that he did. So look at this. This is what verse 17 says. Therefore, he had to be made like us in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the servant of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So, Old Testament quiz time. Y'all ready? What did the high priest do? He went into the Holy of Holies to do what? Make sacrifice, atone for our sin. He was the mediator between the people and God, right? He put his life on the line to take care and offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. So, the writer says what? Jesus became like us so that he could become our, what? Our high priest. Once and for all, if you read into verse chapter 4. Once and for all, a merciful and faithful high priest. Because let me just be real honest with you. About the 57th time that you've had to intercede before God for the sin of the same person or the same sin of one person, how many of you would think, man, my patience is getting a little thin? Right? But Jesus relates to us in our sins so he can be merciful and faithful to us. He doesn't get tired of us. We're going to see why that is in just a minute. But he came to earth and he experienced the effects of our sin to be our high priest, to take care of our sin once and for all. His heart is to rid your life of sin. That's what he desires for you. And because he chose to share in those things, when you and I see his heart and relate to it that way, there's four things that we need to take confidence in. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to write these four things down. And here's my prayer. First, I pray you believe them. Because some of them are pretty extraordinary. Some of you, especially one of them, you're going to go, I don't know if he really feels that way. But here's the second thing. Not only do I want you to believe them, I want you to go live them out. Because if we do live these truths out, it's going to set us free. It's going to set us free from the sin that wraps around us and tries to pull us back into our discouragement. So here's where they are. Hebrews 2, go to Hebrews 4. We'll be done. Hebrews chapter 4. Let me give you these four truths that come from the relatability of Jesus to us. Hebrews 4, 14. Since then, we have a great high priest, we've just talked about that, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I love this passage. It's kind of the epitome of why Jesus came. And so here's the first thing that we need to believe. I can be sure that he'll never leave me in my weakness. I tell you, I was writing this week and it just hit me really hard. I just had to stop for a minute. Just like Jesus isn't accepting and approving of our sin, right? We know that. Neither can your sin run him off. Like there's not a line with Jesus. There's not a sin in your life that would make him go, no, that's too far. I'm gone. And here's how we know that. Because before he ever stepped out of heaven, before he ever agreed to the assignment, he already knew what he was getting into. Do you understand that every sin you've ever committed, the sin that you're going to commit tomorrow that you don't even know about, he's already seen it. Not only has he already seen it, but he has felt it. He has suffered because of it. When he bled and died on the cross 2,000 years ago, he bled and died for all sin. But before he bled and died, when he saw it in heaven, he knew it was you that would commit it. And he still came. Like, you get that? He saw you. And he still came. Jesus knows exactly what he's getting into with me and you. He knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he still came. How do we know that? Look at what it says. We have a great high priest who passed through the heavens. You know what that means? He sat up on his throne. And he talked to the Father and he said, the world's broken. What are we going to do about it? It needs a perfect sacrifice. It needs someone who can relate to the sinner, die for the sin. And Jesus says, well, that's me. But do you understand what it means? You're going to walk in the dust of a cursed creation that you made perfect. The people that you formed with your hands, Jesus, who you breathed your life into, are going to spit on you. They're going to slap you and pull out your beard. The people who are supposed to represent you as the religious leaders are going to scoff at you. They're going to undermine what you say. You're going to be speaking the truth, and they're going to call you a liar. You're going to feel the weight of lust. You're going to know what it's like to be hungry and thirsty and be able to do anything to take care of that but not do it. Are you sure that's what you want to do? Ephesians chapter 1 says, before the foundation of the world, he said, yes, I'm going to do that. He's already passed through the heavens for you. So he's not going to leave you in your mess. Please believe that this morning, church. Number two, I can know that he meets me in my suffering and temptation. Man, this is one I struggle with a little bit. I don't know about you, but in the midst of my weakness, I feel like there are times when God distances himself from me. You ever felt that way? And I shouldn't have done that. And all of a sudden you just feel like you're all alone. It's like God's walked away. He's disassociated himself from you, right? Jesus said, look, man, you're not going to rub off on me, right? And we think that he's at a distance when we're in our weakness. Look, I grew up hearing that. I grew up believing, listen, you want Jesus to love you? Act right. Do the right things. He'll accept you. Do you understand? That's not what the gospel says. The gospel says you are loved by a perfect God who died for you because he knows you can't keep it together. So he's not standing at arm's length from you in your sin. Listen to me. Here's how I know that. I'm not making this up. Listen, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This word sympathize in the Greek is a very, very powerful word. It's sympatheo, right? Pretty easy. And here's what it means. To suffer with. Now, we all understand what it means to sympathize with somebody, right? Something happens and we go, man, I'm so sorry that happened to you, right? You can empathize, you can sympathize with someone, but that's not what this word means. So when we read it again, here's what it says. We don't have a high priest who's not able to suffer with us in our weakness. What does that mean? When we're in the midst of our brokenness, we take him in there with us. And he's right there with us. Now, here's a side note for my brothers and sisters this morning, okay? I think you need to hear this. If Jesus walks with us into our weakness and our sin and suffers with us, shouldn't that make us pause about what we take him into sometimes? Right? Maybe I should be a little bit more mindful at times. Jesus is going to be with me in this mess. But here's the truth. As much as we want to not take him into those places, we inevitably do. And here's what I want you to know. He goes with you into them willingly. Why? Because he's already felt it. Better yet, he's already died for it. Man, if we believe that truth, How will that set us free this morning? In your life right now, man, the thing that you fear the most, the thing that you just can't seem to get, it gets the best of you. It's the thing that is filling you with guilt and regret and discouragement because you say, God is not going to accept me until I get this together, only to go repeat it over and over and over again. This morning, the Word of God has just told us He's with you in that mess. He hasn't left you. He's right there with you, suffering with you in that sin. But here's the beautiful thing. He has not suffered as a defeated person. He wants you to see, I've died for it. It's over. It has no power on you. Walk away with me. You can lead him into your mess, and he's with you. But you can also walk out of that mess with him. That's number three. Listen to this. I can run to him with my sin. I mean, how many of us feel like he's the last person that we need to talk to when we're in the middle of our mess? I mean, you felt this, right? You blow it. The Holy Spirit's convicting you. And it's like pulling teeth to get you to bow your knee and tell God what he already knows about you. You ever had kids, man, and they do something wrong and you need to have that conversation and you sit them across from you and you look them in the eye and you say, tell daddy what you did. You understand, daddy already knows what you did. I need you to acknowledge it. I need you to know that it was wrong. You see, we can't move forward in the restorative process until we tell God what he knows about us. So the lie that Satan wants to tell you is that every time you sin, especially as a Christian, it knocks you further and further away from him. And that's not true. He's with you. So, because he's with you, you can go to him when you mess up. Listen to this passage. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. I want you to think about how weird that sounds. Like Jesus is preaching truth. He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching about righteousness. And man, if they would have heard the Sermon on the Mount, do you think they would have been drawn to him? Absolutely. How weird is it that the tax collectors were drawing near to him? Here's why. The Pharisees and the scribes grumble saying, this man, listen, receives sinners. Do you believe that this morning? He receives sinners. He doesn't say, man, when you get it together, come see me. When you get it figured out, come see me. He doesn't want you to go the first 80, and he's going to meet you for the last 20. The gospel is, I know you can't take the step without me. Come to me. There's something to believe there that sinners were drawn to him. Remember Zacchaeus? Remember Zacchaeus, man? When Jesus met him in his sin and it changed him, how did he respond? He said, man, anything I've done wrong, anything that I've cheated someone, I'm going to give it back fourfold, man. I want you to have it all because I know that you're better than all that stuff that I took in my sin. See, the reason we can run to him in our sin is because we realize he's not going to beat us up because of it. He's already forgiven us for it. He's already died for it. And he's better than that stuff. And so it's not, you got to do better. It's, I am better. Come to me. So he proves, listen, he proves with this point that he is gentle and lowly in regards to your sin. It's not that he hates it any less. It's not that he's more accepting of it. He just knows what's already happened with it. He does not condemn you. So don't condemn yourself. Run to him in your sin. And then finally, here's the last one. I can trust him to bring me out. You have something in your life right now that you just go, man, you know what? I think I'm going to take this to my grave. I think that I'm going to struggle with this till the day that I die. The truth is, you might. But it doesn't have to be a losing struggle. You see, Jesus tells us, the writer of Hebrews says, that not only does he welcome us with our sin, not only does he suffer with us in our sin, but he's provided something for us when we come to him. And here's what it is. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And again, what's the writer saying we take before the throne of grace? Us. And all of our sin. And what do we find there? We find a high priest who's already passed through the heavens, who's suffered with us, who's died for it all, and the only thing he treats or meets us with is mercy and grace. We say, well, I mean, you know, my sin hurts me. Sure it does. The Lord chastens those that he loves. Discipline is not condemnation, right? Discipline is good and is an act of grace. And so here's a segue into next week. Because I can come to him, because his heart relates to me, I find grace and mercy through the work that he's already done on my behalf. And so what does that fill me with? How do I respond to that, church? When I can go to God knowing that he doesn't condemn me, but he treats me with mercy and grace, how do I respond? Come on now. Has anybody experienced that? When you look at your dad and your mom and they say, listen, this is what you deserve, but daddy's going to show you grace. You know what happens to my kids? They start to beam from ear to ear, man. Now, it could be because they know they're not going to get a whooping. Maybe. But you know what I think it is? He loves me. And like, there's nothing that I can do to make him stop loving me. And when you realize that that is the response of a Savior who's already died for your stuff, who knows what you're feeling, that changes your outlook on life, does it not? I'm not defined by my failure anymore. I'm defined by the relationship I have with this Savior who became like me to rescue me from that mess. He doesn't hold you guilty, church. So don't hold yourself guilty anymore. Run to him, embrace him, because there is help in time of need. So as we close, here's what I want to leave us with. And for some of us in here this morning, you think about the Christmas story, you don't think about anything after the manger, right? He died, he came, he was birthed in a stable, laid in a manger, shepherds rejoiced, angels came, but that's it. Here's what I want you to see this morning. The picture of a helpless baby. The incarnation shows the humility of Jesus. That he loves you enough to come be like you so that he can take you out of where you are to be with him. If you don't have the humble baby, you don't have the cross. This is the greatest testimony of the lengths that Jesus is willing to go to in order to save you. So maybe you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ. Maybe you're not a Christian. You're not a believer and you don't see Jesus as the hero of your life. Here's what I know. There'll be a time in your life where you'll need rescue. There's going to be a time in your life where you are going to come face to face with your own sin. And you're going to see how utterly helpless you are on your own. This morning we've seen that Jesus has offered you everything you need to be set free from it. But it's not within your power. It's not within your strength. You need him. And you need him to be exactly what he came to be. A humble, gentle, approachable high priest who loves you and hates your sin. And who did the impossible, which you can't do, to destroy that sin. And so to turn away from the incarnation of Jesus is to turn away from all hope of salvation. And that baby Jesus represents how much he loves you and wants to save you. And for the rest of you this morning as a Christian, I hope you see that your hope is bound up in this baby. That the helplessness of a baby wrapped in cloth, lying in a manger, is so that you'll see the humility of a king who loved you enough to lay that aside to come be like you, to rescue you. And so you can relate to this heart of Jesus. You can embrace the heart of Jesus this Christmas. He can be the greatest treasure of your life this Christmas. And I pray as you see that your worship for him will just change. That you won't sing to a baby in a manger, but you will sing to a king who's on his throne right now. And that you will trust him because he knows you and he's with you. And that you will go and obey him so the world will see that he is better than everything else. You can trust him. He's done all he can do to show you that truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that in this Christmas story, a story that we've heard countless times, that we see a king, a savior, who willingly subjected himself to a culture, a world tainted and broken by the very thing he hates. And his response was not to leave us in that mess on our own, but to come and be born into this world to experience the very things that we suffer with today. And he came not to leave us there, but in relating to us, he's invited us to come and receive his rescue. So, Lord, would you help us to see that this morning? God, whatever it is that we have on our hearts, whatever it is that we're struggling with this Christmas, whatever sin there may be in our life that we just feel like we've got to face alone because there's no help, because we would turn away everyone who knew about us. God, if we this morning feel like we're the embarrassing relative, we're the black sheep, God, may this message resonate in their hearts. That you know. Not only do you know, but you became that for us. You took that from us. And we are no longer condemned. And you suffer with us so as to take all suffering away. So God, help us to reach out and embrace Christ today. Lord, I just pray that whatever it is you need to do in our hearts, you would do. And that you would receive all the glory from it. Thank you, Father, that you loved us this much to give us a gift that Paul says is indescribable. And so, Lord, I just pray that we respond right now by singing to you, God, from hearts that truly have embraced who you are. In Christ's name.
Amen.